Really, I want to think about a Christmas message. Whenever you're traveling at Christmas time, it's interesting that the Christmas story is one you do. It's, in church, you guarantee you're returning to it at least once a year. And I attended a class recently with Peter Granger, who used to be the pastor at Charlotte Chapel, entitled Preaching Christ at Christmas. And Peter's very keen that you make sure that you preach what is in the scripture. And sometimes, I mean, Peter's fairly robust on making sure that you're preaching what is in the scripture. And he does a wonderful class. So this is something he and I have actually worked on together. I've been working with Peter now for the last 2.5 years. And he's been a huge, huge help to me in the early days at being at Fernie Hill. Because it's an interesting thing working within a church. My background was working with drug and alcohol addicts before that. So going to a church is very different. So Peter's been a huge help. So I don't know about you, but this morning, when we travelled here, we used this newfangled gadget of the sat-nav, okay? So I love mobile phones because now you have sat-nav built in them. You don't need to go on and buy a TomTom and have a computer downloading. Your mobile phone does it all for you, but sat-navs can sometimes go very wrong. This is the story of a lady who had just bought her £96,000 Mercedes, who, following the sat-nav's advice, drove down a road where it said Ford ahead. Now, unfortunately, the sat-nav wasn't to know that the Ford was flooded. And she promptly drove straight into the river and was swept down about 200 feet down the river in her brand new Mercedes. She survived. I'm imagining that the Mercedes did not survive. So sat-navs can go wrong. Well, in our story today, we're going to think about not the newfangled kind of sat-nav, but we're going to look at the visit of the Magi, who in some ways used the sat-nav. And in actual fact, the first bit of the journey, they too ended up in the wrong destination. So if you've got Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to read from verses 1 to 18. So Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 18. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the peoples, chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity, who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So, like the story that we started with this woman making the wrong decision, I suppose, or following, thinking that she was doing the right thing, following blindly, when the Magi arrive at Jerusalem, it's kind of like they think, hang on a second here, where do we go now? If a king's going to be born, it's going to have to be in a palace. That's the obvious conclusion that they draw. And as they arrive in Jerusalem, this question that must have been burning through their minds as they did the whole of the journey is, where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? And what I want us to do in the next 20 minutes or so is look at the different responses that this question draws from the people that are involved in the story. Because in many ways it's actually a disturbing question when you think about who it is that asks it. And the first way we're going to look at this is through the hostility of Herod. The question at first causes King Herod to be disturbed. So what he does, it appears a natural thing to do, doesn't it, to a king in his position. He calls his advisors to his side. It's obvious that his mind must start going back to prophecies. He would have known what the scriptures foretold. He would have been familiar with the prophecies of the Old Testament. And so his first question is, where is the Christ? Where is the Messiah to be born? But then begins his plot of hostility, doesn't it? He seeks to deceive the Magi. He extracts all necessary information from them so that he can carry out a heinous and vile plot later on in the chapter. But he disguises it in an attempt to make out that he wants to worship the king. I think that's a strange thing. His first thought to the news that perhaps a king has been born has led him to think firstly of this: could this be the Messiah? Is this the one that we've waited for? Is this the one that we've waited 400 years for? Sometimes we forget that. When we come to the Christmas story, we think, isn't this a lovely story? Isn't it amazing? And there is amazing parts of it. But we actually forget that for the people in Israel, they've been waiting 400 years for this to happen. So Herod, his instant response is, could this be the Messiah? However, Herod is not going to relinquish his power, is he? He's not going to stop and think, well, if this is the Messiah, if this is the one we've waited 400 years for, what does this mean for my people? Salvation at last. A saviour arriving at last. He doesn't even stop for a moment to think about that. All he thinks about is how he can plot, manipulate, and bring about violence. Of course, God's aware of his heart, isn't he? And the Magi in verse 12 that we read are warned by a dream that they're to go back a different way. But you know that there is an obvious application for ourselves here when we think we can fool those around us with fake spiritual commitment. And the reality is that we might well fool our fellow Christians, but we always have to be aware that, like God saw into Herod's heart, he sees into our own. And God examines the very core of our being at all times and in all places. Sometimes I'm really uncomfortable at that thought, because I know the way I think and I know the way I act and I know how often I get it wrong. And it causes me a lot of heartache when I imagine God looking at me and seeing the attitudes of my heart. And that should be the case for all of us, to stop sometimes and think, what is God seeing when he examines my heart? Is my commitment the thing that looks good on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night prayer meeting? Or is it really deep? Is it making a difference in my life? So Herod, he is now furious, isn't he? He is furious at a betrayal. And what does he do? Well, he is in all-out war. He wants to try and secure the death of this child that he believes could be the Messiah. Remember, he has said that. He believes this could be the Messiah. There's a bit of him that's wondering if this might be the case. And yet he is willing. He is willing to go all-out war on the Savior of his people. And so he murders all the two-year-old boys and under of his own people. It is a horrendous thing. But ultimately, it is an act of violence against God. And again, sometimes when we look at the story of Christmas, we don't often see that darker side to it. We see the lightness of Jesus arriving in the world and all these gifts arriving. But at the backdrop of Jesus arriving in the world is incredible violence. This is one of the most horrendous stories that you've ever seen, that you ever hear in Scripture. It is an act of violence against the Messiah born into the world. However, we can't say that this isn't the case today. Herod is hostile to a Messiah entering the world. There is a hostility in the world today towards Jesus, isn't there? And his followers. If you look at the new atheist movement and you think about this irrepressible Richard Dawkins banging the drum at any occasion, recently in an interview standing up to a group of his fellow atheists saying, Christians should be laughed at every opportunity. Those of religious persuasion should be mocked at every opportunity. That's what he believes. That's what he wants to see happening. Spewing out venom at the name of Jesus at every opportunity. And then there is the reality that in the 20th century, there was more Christian martyrs in total than in the 19th centuries leading up to it. And then look at what we're seeing at the moment in Syria and Iraq. Christian brothers and sisters, and I think in my lifetime, certainly probably some of the most horrific things we have ever seen or heard about. Even children being put to death because they declare that they love Jesus. Not willing, even in the face of death, to say, I'm going to turn from Christ. What amazing faith that is. We don't know how good we've got it in this country. We genuinely don't. We don't know how good it is and how amazing it is to have freedom to step into a church on a Sunday morning and sing the praise songs that we just praised. And yet we have brothers and sisters all over the world being martyred for the name of Jesus. And all this is being brushed away, isn't it? It's not hitting mainstream media, really. People don't want to know about it. I think there is real venom existing towards the name of Jesus in the world today. Obviously, some of it's in much more subtle ways. But in other ways, still directed towards the purpose of refusing to allow Jesus to be a consideration in their lives. And that's what Herod does here. He doesn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. He is hostile. He doesn't want to know really where this king is to worship him. Secondly, though, we have the humility of the Magi, don't we? Here we have a group of wise men or kings, certainly intelligent, certainly know what they're talking about. The general consensus is that they were probably traveling somewhere from Iran or Iraq, although there is still some dispute about this. The point of the matter is, though, that these men, they're coming to worship. Of course, we know that they end up in the wrong place initially. But what a contrast between the wise men who are not Jewish and the Jewish King Herod. It's quite startling that they know that a king has been born. God has given them this revelation. They come bearing gifts. In verse 11, they worship him. That's the first thing they do before they put the gifts down. They worship him. Non-Jewish, intelligent men coming to worship the Messiah. King Herod, Jewish king, coming to kill the Messiah. The humility of the Magi is that they realize there is something bigger than the stars they explore. And they put their trust in Christ. And they realize that in the form of this tiny baby sent into the world to save a people from the sins. In other words, they are worshipping the creator of the stars. The star that has led them to the birth of the Messiah. In many ways, I think this is one of the accounts that actually backs up the way that the Bible is true, that the Bible is the Word of God. Because if you wanted to invent Christianity, you certainly wouldn't start with a group of astrologers as the main part and the main players in your story. Because they're certainly not of the Jewish religion. They kind of shouldn't be there. But it's reminding us right from the moment, right from the word go in Jesus' life, he has come not just for the Jewish people, but he has come for the world, for all of humanity. And so Gentiles, in a sense, reach him first. And I think that's a wonderful thought, to realize that Jesus opens it up. And it's an awesome thought. What does this, though, tell us about culture today? Well, there are still many people who will humble themselves to the fact that the story of the first Christmas is indeed the story of how God came down to earth in human form to save the world from their sins. It does require humility to put aside what others will say about the validity of the Bible, about how important the Christmas story is. Sometimes I get myself caught in this position of thinking, when I'm reading through these things, thinking, born of a virgin, wow. Yeah, okay. That's a big thing. God in the form of a human. Wow, that's even bigger. And I start to thinking, is this logical? Does this really make sense? Have I been duped? I have to confess that there has been times in my Christian walk where I've stopped and stepped back and think, is this for real? But I love what the Apostle Paul was able to say to Festus and King Agrippa in Acts 26. Verse 25, where he says, everything I am saying in light of Christ is true and reasonable. And I remember reading that verse a couple of years ago and thinking, yeah, that's what I'm going to base my truth on, my faith on. Because it is true and it is reasonable to believe these things. If we believe in a creator God, then this is no problem to him. Yes, in our human minds it might appear impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so our attitude should reflect that of the Magi. Our attitude to Christ should be one of humility. And we should seek to bow down and to worship him with our whole lives. And that is, in fact, the truest gift that we can bring him. A surrender of our wills to the purpose of doing God's will. Remaining open to what God wants to do. Remember that in verse 12, the Magi were told to go home a different way. They were in communication with God, and they obeyed him and did what they were told. So we have the hostility of Herod. We have the humility of the Magi. And finally, we have the apathy of the religious leaders. Verse 4 tells us that Herod draws the religious leaders around him and asks this disturbing question, where is the Christ to be born? Of course, the religious leaders, they do know. They are well versed in the prophecies. And instantly they turn to Isaiah 7:14. And they tell Herod, well, it's going to be in Bethlehem. And then what do? Do they come up with a plan to worship him? No. They merrily send the Magi on the way to do that. Complete apathy. The Messiah that they have waited 400 years on has possibly been born in a town only 6 miles journey from where they stand. I mean, you could run that fairly quickly. Not one of them makes a move to go and see if it might be true. Not one of them. What they do is send a bunch of astrologers down to Bethlehem without moving a muscle. And then we sit here this morning, and as I'm reading it, and I shake my head and think, that's ridiculous. I mean, can you imagine there, 6 miles journey away from Jesus, this man, this Messiah that you've waited for, and you can't even be bothered to go? But really, can we say, are we any better? Are you any better? Can we take a moral high ground and say that at every opportunity we have to draw close to Christ, we do it? Because there is a general apathy in the church today. There is a general apathy towards Jesus in the world today. Only 12% of the population of the United Kingdom attending church. And yet our church programs are outdated, out of step with what culture is today. Now, I'm not saying that you compromise on your beliefs or you compromise on Scripture. But we do have to deal with the apathy that is running rife through the middle of our churches and rife through the middle of our world. Because we are so determined to maintain a hold of the comfort that we've failed to realize that there is a world out there and a culture out there that needs us. And we make kind of offerings to it. We say, well, yeah, we realize there's a world out there. We do need to reach the lost. But only if it doesn't affect my comfort too much. Or my sense of what is right about church. Or how church should react to a changing culture. And we use this idea that to compromise, we use it as an excuse for not actually getting out there and getting about people in their lives. Because I have to tell you, there is so many people out there who are so uncomfortable stepping foot through a church door. I have worked and seen so many non-Christians during my time who have become Christians who will say that to you. Because they've never been in a church. And it might be okay for some of us here, we might have grown up in churches, we kind of feel like we know how to act, we know what to do. There's a story recently of a family who's now coming along to Fernie Hill. They're an amazing family. They've got 6 kids. They're not Christians. And they've been coming to our messy church, which is, I don't know if you do messy church here, but it's great fun. It's a great way of getting people into church in an informal kind of way. Getting them comfortable with your building. Getting them comfortable with some of the weirdness of Christians. Because sometimes Christians can be a wee bit weird. I can be a wee bit weird. It's a fact. People think we're weird as well, by the way. You hear that all the time. Sometimes we don't actually bust that myth for them. However, they've been coming to Messy Church for about a year, and then they said to us one Messy Church, said, are we allowed to come on a Sunday? And we said, well, of course you are. So the very following day, they decided as a family of six, or five of their children came, to get dressed and to come to church. And on the way there, the dad stopped on 3 separate occasions because he felt like he was wearing the wrong gear. And he said, I need to go home and change. He said, because Messy Church is going to be different from Sunday church. And he said, I've got to go home and change. And his wife's like, don't worry about it, don't worry about it. It's fine. You're fine as you are. But 3 times he stopped on the way there. Why? Because he was so uncomfortable stepping foot on a Sunday morning. He wasn't sure what Christians were going to be like. And he said he was really, really grateful when he arrived in and saw the mess that I was in. So, you know, that's often why I wear a grubby t-shirt and things. But the fact is that as a family, they have spent the last year coming to church. They are finding their feet. They are finding themselves getting comfortable about Christians, about standing up to sing hymns, about finding the place in the Bible when the preacher calls out the reference. These things all bring about a lot of fear for people. The reality is, though, we have to go out and get people. It's all very well throwing things out there. And I know you do a great work here in terms of the youth things. And I don't know what else you're doing. But I would just say, there's always more that can be done. There's always more people that can be reached. Because we are dealing with a world that is apathetic to the gospel. And unfortunately, as a church, we too are in that position at times. If we're honest, there are times where we prefer to be a bit more comfortable. Sometimes I wonder if we're in the position of the church, like in Revelation, where God says, you're neither hot nor you're cold, and I'm about to spit you out my mouth. Sometimes I look around at the church and I think, we compromise on the wrong things. I was chatting to a youth leader recently who works for the Church of Scotland, and he was asked to go and make a presentation at the General Assembly. And he said to them, "You've compromised on the scripture, but you won't compromise on how you do a church service." He says, "You honestly think you're going to get more people in doing it that way?" He says, "It won't happen." And he has refused to compromise on the gospel that he preaches. And in Gore Bridge, he has a youth group of about 75 kids in a church that only had 15 members 8 years ago. He's changed how he does things, but he has not compromised on the gospel of Christ. And I think it's a strong message that certainly the Church of Scotland needed to hear from him. We can adapt to culture, but we never compromise on the gospel of Christ. So there's a question that we're left with today. And I kind of hope that it brings back a renewed relevance for us. When we ask this question, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? Obviously, we have the benefit of seeing the whole story of Jesus, don't we? We know it doesn't end in him running off to Egypt. We know it doesn't end in the gifts of the Magi. We know there's something else to come. For us today, the King of the Jews has been through the agony of the crucifixion for our sins. For us today, the King of the Jews sits at the right hand of God, interceding on my behalf, on your behalf. What should our response be to that? Well, I think Romans 12, 1 and 2 sums it up really well. "Therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord. This is your spiritual act of worship. Then you will be able to test his will, his good, pleasing and perfect will." The Magi's response when they sat at Jesus' feet, this baby, was to worship him. Our response to Jesus, the King of the world, the King of the Jews, when we see all that he did in his life, when we see all that he went through on the cross, it should be one of worship. One of saying, "Listen, Lord, I'm going to lay down my life for you. I'm not going to conform to what the world wants me to conform in." Why? Because I want to know what your will is for my life, for my family's life, for my church's life. Will you be hostile in your response to Jesus? Will you be apathetic? Are you in a place of apathy at the moment? Or will you, in humility, like the Magi, bow down and worship Jesus with your whole life?